All right, so a good evening, everyone. A good evening. I thank you all for joining us. As already pointed out, it's a very snowy night here in Efrat, and therefore I'm glad that we did it on Zoom and not in a different way. It actually worked out for the better. This particular shiur is dedicated, of course, to the memory of my father, Tzvi Meir ben Moshe Yonatan, Zichrono Levracha Lechaye HaOlam Haba. His picture is here with me right behind him. And this evening is not about me, it's about him. Namely, I'm taking myself totally out of it, and I want to describe to you, to the best of my abilities, the version my father had of modern orthodoxy. Now, the term modern orthodox is a term that I believe any single person that sees himself or herself as part of that community uses as they see fit. Namely, there's about 25 definitions as to what modern orthodoxy is. Let's just say, for this particular lecture, modern orthodoxy means that you're a Torah Jew, 100% observant, while reaching out to the Western world with all 10 fingers. If everyone can please mute themselves, I'd be very, very appreciative. Thank you. Thank you. In general, that's what modern orthodoxy is. Now, many people have different versions of how that plays out, and this evening I want to talk about how my father saw it, not how I saw it, not how other people saw it, based on his own lifestyle and the places that he frequented. And I'll try to explain what I mean. Like everyone, my father went through a life that got him to various different places. Some of you recognize some of the pictures here on the screen, and maybe some of the people will go through them later. But the bottom line is, there are people that influenced him more, there are people that influenced him less, and therefore, what I want to do this evening is to go through various facets of his life and try to come up with 6 different fundamentals or principles that guided my father's version of modern orthodoxy. And I'll explain what I mean. Every day in davening, we approach God by saying, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed be you, God, Eloheinu, ve'Elohei Avoteinu. My God and the God of my forefathers. The Mechilta in the Medrash before you says the following about that. Says the Mechilta, that in the desert, as the Jewish people move from place to place, there were 2 different aronot, 2 different caskets that were in front of everyone. The first aron was the aron with the bones of Yosef. As you know, Yosef promised, or to be more precise, made the Jewish people promise that before they leave Egypt, they'll take his bones with them and rebury them in Israel. And that's what happened. He's buried in Shechem. That was Aron number 1, the casket of Yosef. Aron number 2 was the Aron Abrit, the actual Aron that had the broken 10 commandments, the refurbished 10 commandments, the Sefer Torah that Moshe wrote. Those were the 2 Aronot in front of the Jewish people as they traveled through the desert. And indeed, as they traveled through the desert, the Medrash says, Vayu ovrim v'shavim omrim, ma tivan shel shnei aronot halalu? And people would say, due respect, these are 2 opposites. One is an aron of someone dead, and the other is an aron that has the Torah that tells you what we're supposed to do when we're alive. So why are they in front of the Jewish people? V'hem omrim lahem, and the Jewish people would say, Zeh arono shel meit, v'zeh arono shel chaya olamim. Indeed, this is the aron of the dead person, and this is the casket of the live person. And indeed, they'd say, you didn't answer our question. Ma tivo shel meit, lahaloch im aron chaya olamim. How can an aron of a dead person walk with an aron of the instruction manual for life? Indeed, they're opposites. One is the past, and one is the present and future. My son, Noam, my father's grandson, learns today in a yeshiva called Birkat Moshe, better known as Ma'ale Adumim, and he introduced me to his Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Chaim Sabata, which I admit I did not know well prior. Those that are a little more Israeli here on the Zoom know Rav Chaim Sabato is not only a Rosh Yeshiva, he's a prolific writer of books, not just Torani books. And indeed, one of those books is a book called Ahavat Torah, his Perushim, on the Parsha. And he writes the following about this Medrash. That indeed, when the Jewish people went through the desert, they said our identification card are two things. The past and the present, or like I like to say, Eloheinu ve'Elohei Avoteinu. Atzmot Yosef, says Rav Chaim Sabato, mevatot et beit Abba, sha'anu ha'chulia mihem, ve'koshrim aleihem, chulia achar chulia. In other words, the Aron of Yosef symbolizes the past, where we came from, namely, everything we got from generations prior. However, the Torah and the Aron HaBrit, that second Aron, Matzbia ala Torah, he the chidushea, she'en bet midrash below chidush. The second Aron talks about the present, namely the innovations of our generation. In a word, when we approach God every day in davening, we say, we come before you as Elohei Avoteinu, you are the God of our forefathers, of the previous generations, but also we form our own present relationship with you. And that basically is symbolized by the word Eloheinu. So indeed, when I approached this lecture, I did not have to work hard. Because in order for you in the present to understand what my father's version of modern orthodoxy was, what his Eloheinu was, it wasn't so difficult because one of the things my father did for better or for worse was he was a prolific and amazing storyteller. He could tell you stories about his life as if they happened the day before. He can rehash events as if they were fresh in his mind and they just transpired. And therefore, I'm going to go through the various fundamentals of his life, namely what he formed as his version of modern orthodoxy in the present, based on the stories of the past. Indeed, connecting the Aron of Yosef of the past to the Aron HaBrit of the present. And I hope that by the end of this lecture, you'll be able to appreciate, perhaps, some of the things that either are very, very prolific and there in the modern Orthodox community today, or, unfortunately, are lacking, and we have what to work on. So let's begin. Number one, passion. We just read last week, V'chol ha'am ro'im et ha'kolot ve'et ha'lapidim. The entire nation around Mount Sinai saw, not heard, but saw the voices. Indeed, many perushim on what it means to see voices, but the bottom line is that the Gemara in Eruvin says, Amar Rebbe, Hai de mechaneda michavrei de chazita l'rav meir meachorei. I am more sharper in my learning because I saw Rabbi Meir from the back. And if I would have saw him from the front, I would even be sharper than that. What does that mean? I saw them from the back. I saw them from the front. Here we are on Zoom. You only see my face. You have no idea about anything else except for my hands and my face. So due respect, what does it mean? I saw the back. I saw the front. I would have been sharper. To Perushim, explains the Maharsha, that when you see someone's face, hasbarat panim ave mechadadei tfei, teyesh la'avin bekritzat einayim uveremizat sfatayim. When you listen to a lecture on a recording, or in the car, not looking at the screen, not looking at the person giving the lecture, you don't know the parts of the lecture that ultimately are parts that you fully understand, because you didn't see his face, says the Maharsha. If he said something and he put on a questionable face, he obviously meant it as a question. And if he put on a smile, maybe he meant it as a joke. You won't know the context by just listening to it via recording. But Rav Yosef Leiv Bloch, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in the Telza Yeshiva, explains a little differently. He says that when a teacher of Torah teaches, you could see by the way he or she expresses themselves what they mean, what for them is important, what's less important, or if I can read his words, Ikara chokhmah hi tsurata. Vehine kesha chacham yoshev v'doresh, eino yachol limsor b'divrei piv rak chomer hachokhmah. Aval tsurata chokhmah, ma shemargish libo, eifshar limsor b'milim. I can give a lecture and talk, but the only way you know what's deep in my heart, what I'm passionate about, is if you look at the person. And indeed, the first fundamental that I believe my father had for modern orthodoxy is passion, or the lack thereof. Namely, he connected himself to people that were passionate. Passionate when they spoke, passionate when they sung a song, passionate when they danced on Simchas Torah or at a wedding. Namely, I'm so passionate, I'm not apologetic. And let me explain what I mean by telling you a few stories that I heard from my father in this regard. I don't know how many people recognize the building here on the top. This is the building of the Young Israel of Laurelton that's no longer the Young Israel of Laurelton. Does anyone know why it's no longer the Young Israel of Laurelton? Feel free to speak up. The reason is because that community was blockbustered. Namely, it changed in terms of the people moving in, and eventually the Jews had to move out. By 1975, most of the Jews moved out. But the building is there. You could see it right here. You could see the Magen David on it. This is where my father spent his formative years in the 60s. He was bar mitzvah there. And ultimately, there were two rabbis at the helm of that shul. If you look here on the bottom of the screen next to where my face is Rabbi Romnick, Zichrono Livracha. Rabbi Romnick was the rabbi of the community, Chaim Berlin graduate, huge Talmud Chacham. He was actually the bochein, the tester, in the yeshiva high school that my father was part of, that we'll get to a little later. And at the same shul in the same place was another great rabbi. I don't know how many people recognize him without the beard, but that's the way he looked then. And that's Meir Kahana, Hashem Yikom Damo. Now, these two people are influencing my father in the 60s in shul. And the following thing happened. On Simchas Torah, they were dancing. Meir Kahana was the youth director, and he was dancing with the boys, and he was passionate, and he was jumping up and down. Anyone that knew him knew that he was able to do that. And what happens when you jump up and down on Simchas Torah in a shul? Inevitably, the following thing happens. Do you recognize the menorah in the middle of the screen? This is a typical menorah, electric menorah in a shul in North America. Many shuls have it. The problem with this particular menorah is that my father did not build it. How he built it, the following would not happen. But since my father didn't build it, the following did happen. And what happened? As they were dancing, the light started to flicker because the connections electronically were not strong, and therefore it started to flicker. Rabbi Meir Kahana is dancing away Simchas Torah, and Rabbi Romanik is screaming, "Hey, you're Mechalel Yontif!" Now, this very story, as I just told you, is exactly in a Yerushalmi. My father had a certain love for the Talmud Yerushalmi. He actually did a siyum on Yerushalmi in the course of his lifetime. And in the Yerushalmi, here on the top of the page, you could see that a few rabbis were sitting at a meal on Shabbos, and they were clapping their hands, which could be a rabbinic prohibition on Shabbos. And someone said, "Rabotenu, Utra Shabbat. What, it's not Shabbos anymore? We can clap our hands?" Or in this case, you're dancing Simchas Torah, and the lights are going out. And indeed, Shama Rav Kale Amar, the rabbis heard it and said, "Who's coming here to pasken halacha in our own house?" Not exactly good midos. And indeed, each person gave his particular interpretation as to what happened, but again, it goes back to what we said earlier. Said a certain rabbi there, and I quote, that I ultimately know the halacha because I saw Rabbi Meir min achorav. Namely, Judaism is not just about the books and the knowledge. It's about how you celebrate it, the passion you show for what you believe in. And the first and foremost, I would say, influence on my father's life was Meir Kahana, because he was an amazing teacher, passionate about what he spoke. I don't have to convince anyone here that he was non-apologetic as well. Not to mention the fact that you could see his celebration of Judaism in the way he davened and danced. And my father, even though politically was not exactly lock, stock, and barrel with Meir Kahana, he was a rightist politically, but not all the way there, he absolutely respected him, went to hear him speak, made sure to get his tapes even when we lived in America. He was connected to this man, in my opinion, above all because of passion. And in the modern Orthodox community today, I throw out the question, what are we passionate about? Are we passionate about our davening, about our Shabbos meals, about secular studies? What are we passionate about? And indeed, he connected himself to Meir Kahana far more than Rabbi Romnick, simply because he saw his face. He saw, as the Gemara says, the back, the front. He saw the person teaching, and he connected himself to that passion. The second person, I have to admit, he connected himself to, is Rav David Spiegel, Shlita. He's still alive and well, over, I believe, 86 today. Some of you may know him from Cedarhurst, some of you don't. Rabbi Spiegel was a Rebbe, not of a big Hasidus, barely any Hasidim at all, if at all, but a Rebbe. We daven in this particular house / shtibel. Namely, this is where the Rebbe lived, and then on the side there, on the left, you could see where the shul was. Now, Rabbi Spiegel couldn't have been further from anything my father believed in. He's a chassid, my father was not a chassid. He wears a shtreimel, my father's wearing a kippah sruga. He's not exactly a Zionist, refusing to say tefillah l'shalom ha'medina in his shul. The pshara was to say the Mishaberach for the Chayalim, and my father, as you know, was a passionate Zionist, eventually making Aliyah. And I ask myself, why is it that he connected himself to this man? And he davened in his shul, not for 1 year or 2 years, even though there was an alternative, for many years. And the answer, I believe, is because of his passion. The way he davened, the way he danced, and the way he sung. As a matter of fact, many of his songs were favorites of my father at Shalashuddis at other times. And ultimately, I believe he connected himself to that shul and to this person because of his passion. And I'll just say on the other side that there were certain rabbis he didn't connect to because they lacked that passion. And indeed, I believe that amongst all, that's why he connected himself even to Rabbi Spiegel. Now, just to let you know how far they were from each other, namely, how far they were, I want to show you a short video of Rabbi Spiegel speaking about who can paskin halacha. I'm just going to take off this screen for a moment, and I'd like to show a different screen for a moment.
Thank you.
as many of you just heard, what he basically said was that a person that learns secular studies in a university cannot paskin halacha. He cannot paskin halacha because his mind is warped. His mind is warped because he learned secular studies. Now, there's nothing further from my father than such an idea. Absolutely, absolutely, unequivocally, something that you could not in any which way connect to my father. He learned in university, was never, God forbid, in any which way embarrassed about it. But the bottom line is that he did it and he never was embarrassed by it. Comes a Rebbe and says exactly the opposite. Okay, I just want to ask again, Annie Pomerantz, if you can please mute yourself. Thank you. So, passion. And I would say that the passion of the passion, the person that I believe my father connected to in terms of passion, was Rabbi Shalom Gold, Shlita. Rabbi Gold lives to this day. He now lives in Beit Tuvei Ha'ir. Rabbi Gold was exactly what my father looked for in a rabbi. On the one hand, a rabbi who knows how to paskin halacha, knows how to speak with passion, non-apologetically. On the other hand, is a passionate rightist politically. I would say even sharper that one of the reasons that it took 4 years for our family to move from Har Noth to Efrat was not because they were debating, is Har Noth a good community for us? They didn't like Har Noth from the day they moved there. It was because Rabbi Gold was the rabbi. And my father, I believe, was so happy with him as his rabbi that it was hard for him to move. The reason I say that is because years later, when his recordings of Shiurim got online, my father used to listen to it religiously. Lamely, he knew everything he said on the Parshas and on other issues. He can quote word for word his Shiurim. More than that. He also connected himself to one of his rabbeim in high school. It happened to be that we moved to a building in Har Noth that this man, Rabbi Shmuel Halpern, Zichrono Livracha, was our neighbor. He was his rebbe in high school for something he didn't even remember what he taught him. But once again, someone that was passionate about his Judaism. So the first and foremost thing was passion. Let's move on to the second thing. And that is the following. Minyan. My father was an avid minyan goer, even when it was out of style. He went to minyan every day, in the morning at least, because in the afternoon sometimes he was working. And this was at a time when you went to minyan, there were 8 people saying Kaddish. That's why they were there. My father was number 9 and the rabbi was number 10. And he was at minyan every day. And this consistency that ultimately Judaism is also not just about the sensational, not just about the parties, the bar mitzvahs, the simchas, etc., but it's also about minyan every single day, consistently approaching God in shul. That was something my father was very makpid on from a very early age, as far back as I could remember. And it was not always easy. There was like one minyan at 6 o'clock in the morning, he was there. And ultimately, they can count on him for not only being there, but being there on time. I can't say he came very early, but he came on time. And he can count on him all the way. Let's go further. Israel as an obligation. What does that mean, Israel as an obligation? When my father basically was a little boy, he was told Israel is a very big holy land. People sometimes come to it to visit. It's not a place to live. We all daven for it, and that's about it. I would say that was his perception of Judaism and of Israel in that matter. Well, gentlemen and ladies, This changed in 1971. If I'm going to move myself over to this part of the screen, I would like to show you what happened in 1971. In 1971, if you look on the picture on the bottom, Rehoboam Bar Benel, 24, my father came to Israel, not for a year, but for 6 months. I'm going to add, not exactly in agreement with his own mother as to the importance of coming to Israel. Now, why do I say this? I say this because this was indeed a very innovative thing, at least in his family, to come to Israel for a year. And I say this because when he came to Israel, we're not talking about an Israel of today with kanyonim and traffic lights and you get a phone within minutes, etc. We're talking about Israel of 1971, where quite frankly, we're talking about a very, very primitive Israel. Here is the building that he learned in. Here is the classroom. He may even be in this picture somewhere. And he connected himself to Israel, not just as a place you daven for, you visit, but as a place that you have to live in. And eventually, thank God, he was able to fulfill that. But it all started in 1971. That's the place he met Rav Rakefet. That's the place that he saw Israel in general, literally the land. And he never, ever gave up the hope to come back. And in 1988, he did come back. But I want to tell you how much he adored Israel. In 1986, 2 years before Aliyah, I joined my father on a trip to Israel. The reason I joined my father was because my mother was pregnant then with my sister and she couldn't fly. So that's why I came with him. We took the El Al flight out of JFK at midnight, arriving in Israel towards the late afternoon. You all know the flight. I did not see my father to that day getting very emotional, ever, until that flight. When the flight started to hover over Tel Aviv as you come in from the ocean, you know, you come in from the Mediterranean Sea and you see the first views of Tel Aviv. I was sitting by the window. He was in the middle seat. He kept on looking over. And as soon as he saw Tel Aviv, he didn't yell, but he said very vividly, Baruch Hashem. Now, I never heard to that moment the word Baruch Hashem. Now we use it all the time. I did not hear it. Okay? When the plane landed, there's a stupid, I don't understand custom that everyone claps. Why do they clap? So, Barbara, you'll appreciate this. You can put it on one of the jokes you post on Facebook. Why do you clap? Because you're supposed to crash. Oh, we didn't crash? Ah, let's clap our hands. It's like when I check in luggage. When I check in luggage, I believe it's lost. When it actually comes out, when I land, I'm so happy. Hey, it didn't get lost this time. My father clapped. I don't remember my father clapping when everyone clapped at some concert. I don't remember my father clapping in shul when some speaker finished. All of a sudden, we land in Israel, he claps. The man was in heaven when he connected himself to the Kedusha, the holiness of Israel. He said, Baruch Hashem, he got off the plane. Then, in 1986, there was no Shar Vulim in Ben-Gurion. There was no jetway. You had to get off with the steps. Okay? I remember him getting off the plane, stepping with a big smile. And then, a few days later, we went to the Kotel. And I remember the same excitement. And again, he was not a man that got excited easily about anything. But all of a sudden, when it came to Israel and that trip, I saw it. And one of the stories he loved telling in this regard was about this gentleman on the screen. This is the former Pittsburgher Rebbe. The Pittsburgher Rebbe used to visit his son-in-law, that a picture of whom you saw earlier, Rav Spiegel. And he used to visit him for Pesach because he felt he had to give over the Mesorah to his grandchildren. Namely, V'higadta l'vincha is an obligation. So he used to come from Israel where he lived to America for Pesach. So Rabbi Spiegel gets up and gives a whole drasha on Pesach about Eretz Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael. And in the middle of this drasha, the Pittsburgher Rebbe gets up and says, Nu Rebbe, when are you coming? And my father kept on repeating that story year after year, as if it happened yesterday. And I believe that was exactly what he believed in. When are you coming? Israel is not just a place to daven for. It's not just a place to adore. It's not just a place to support. It's a place to live in. So the third fundamental after passion and after minyan is Israel is an obligation. It's not just a sensation. Now let's move on to another one. Torah learning, not as a sensation, but constant. My father, and you see his picture here on the top, this was not an infrequent picture. Namely, when he was not working or building or doing something with his hands, he was learning. In other words, I don't remember him sitting around doing nothing. He was either working, doing, or learning. And he had a very beautiful library at home that was not just wallpaper. He learned the books. And indeed, amongst the various books that he learned was, as you could see here, the Sansino and the Yerushalmi. I remember the day he bought the Sansino, the first time he had a shas at home, namely his own shas. And I remember him putting it in the bookshelf and taking out the first Maseches Brachos to learn it. It was like the most exciting thing that I remember as a kid when he bought books. That day when he bought them, that Sansino. Subsequently, we don't use the Sansino. There's better versions of translating the Gemara. But as years went on, he did a Siyum on Yerushalmi. Namely, he learned the Yerushalmi cover to cover. And when we lived in America, even though I could say that he had great respect for the rabbi of our shul, the second rabbi in the Young Israel of Woodmere, Rabbi Billet, whose picture is here. He had great respect for him, but I can't say he agreed with him on many of his drushas and interpretations. Having said that, he was in his shir every morning, his Gemara shir, where Rabbi Billet taught Gemara between two minyanim. He was there every morning because he believed Torah is not just something you go to when you need to prepare that speech, or when you have something sensational. It's constant. And indeed, he learned constantly. He worked, he built, he did a lot, but when he had a free moment, like the picture here, he had a sefer in front of him. And constantly developing in that regard. He constantly bought different svarim, new perspectives on Torah, that again, he learned cover to cover. He didn't just look for the sensation. Now, where did he get this from? His father, Zichrono Livracha, was thrown into the Holocaust 2 weeks after his bar mitzvah. He never learned in a yeshiva. Yes, he went to the modern Orthodox institutions of that time. But where did he get this idea that Torah is constant? Well, I'll put it another way. If you look at the Tosfot on the top of the page, the Tosfot asks a very fundamental question. V'in tomar, ma'ishna mi'sukah, she'tzarich ve'varech al kol su'da ve'su'da le'yishev ba'sukah. How come, when on Sukkos, you eat breakfast in your sukkah, and then you go on a tiyul, and you come back for lunch or dinner, you make another le'yishev ba'sukah. You go out to davening, you come back, you make another le'yishev ba'sukah. But yet, when it comes to birkat ha'Torah, you make the bracha in the morning, either al divrei Torah or la asok bi divrei Torah, and you don't make the bracha again during the day. Namely, if in the morning you opened up a book and you started to learn, and then you went to work and you went here, you went there, you dealt with politics, you watched the news, and at a certain point, you went ahead and opened the book again, you don't make an additional bracha. Explains the Tosfot, v'yesh lomar, deshani Torah. She'eino miya'esh da'ato. Dechol sha'a adam mechuyav lilmod. Dechti vihigat vehagita bo yomam v'layla. Vehave kemo yoshev kol hayom belo hefsek. Says the Tosfot, Torah is not like any other mitzvah. You can walk out of a sukkah. But Torah is a constant. Either you're learning it, or you're fulfilling it. Either you're learning a book, or you're fulfilling what it says in that book. Therefore, I believe that the fourth fundamental was Torah is constant. It's not just something you go to when you have nothing better to do. My father was learning constantly when he had a free moment. And this picture is just one of many. Now, where did he get this from? This idea of Tosfot, where did it come from? In my humble opinion, from the man sitting there on the bottom of the screen in black and white. That is Rabbi Bobrovsky. Rabbi Bobrovsky was my father's Rebbe in high school in a class he didn't even want to go to. My father went to a high school called Yeshiva High School of Queens. It had a boys' yeshiva and a girls' yeshiva, separated but in the same building. And ultimately, as it was in the 60s in America, even yeshiva high schools had great Talmidei Chachamim, Torah scholars from Europe. Rabbi Bobrovsky was a European Talmud Chacham. The man was a Lamdan Mufak. As a matter of fact, I have a book at home called Iyun Belamdus, How to Be a Lamdan. And it shows you word for word how to become a Lamdan. And it's dedicated in his memory. His son-in-law dedicated it in his memory. That's what a Lamdan he was. My father has stories about this man, like going out of, I could say all night just telling you stories about him. The man didn't speak a proper English. Once he came into the class and someone put his Gemara and his tefillin, and on top of his tefillin, he put his sneakers. You know, back in the 60s, you didn't go to school with sneakers. You had to have your school shoes. Then you had to have your Shabbos shoes. And then for gym, you had your sneakers. Everyone remember this? Even when I went to school, this was the way. Then parents went bankrupt because they had to buy three pairs of shoes for each kid. Well, the day you had gym, you brought your sneakers. So a guy, you know, went into class, put down his Gemara. On top of his Gemara, he put his tefillin. And on top of his tefillin, he put his sneakers. Rabbi Bobrovsky came in, didn't even know what to say, started to go like this. The boots! The boots! And everyone's looking, well, what is he talking about? He meant the sneakers, but he didn't know the word. So he kept on saying, the sneakers are on top of the tefillin, which is on top of the Gemara. Rabbi Bobrovsky, as much as my father can tell you every story that they made fun of him, was a man who taught him how to learn properly. Namely, he was the man that when you asked him a question, he said, why are you asking me such a simple question? Figure it out on your own. Meaning he's the Lamdan. I'm not an encyclopedia. Go ahead and figure that out on your own. Those are not questions to ask me. This man, I believe, had a fundamental influence on my father's way of learning to this dying day. Namely, someone that was steeped in learning, and you could see it in the way he gave a class. Okay? At the same time, I can tell you honestly, like any high school kid, they made fun of their teachers, and they made fun of him too. And ultimately, my father, I think from him, learned that passion to be constantly steeped in learning. If I can go on, my father had another fundamental with Torah, and that's what I called not tmidim kesidram, but musafim kihilchatam. What do I mean? He didn't just learn constantly. He appreciated a nice, innovative speech, chap, idea that would, in some way or another, inspire you far and beyond just the text. And allow me to introduce it with the beautiful Medrash. The Medrash says, Vayiten el Moshe, Kechaloto ledaber ito bahar Sinai, Shnei Luchot Ha'idut. Ask the Medrash, Mahu Kechaloto. What does it mean that Hashem gave Moshe this when he finished? Kechaloto. Says the Medrash, it doesn't mean finish. Amar Reish Lakish. Kol mi shumotzi divei Torah ve'einam arevim al shomehem. Kechala shehi areva leba'ala. Noach lo shelo amaran. Says the Medrash, you want to learn Torah? Don't teach it boring. You want people to be inspired? Don't give a class in a monotone. You have to be excited. You have to be someone that's able to inspire by virtue of your Torah. Just like a groom is excited when he sees his bride for the first time at their wedding. They didn't see each other for a whole week. Finally, they see each other face to face at the Badekin. That excitement should be the excitement any teacher of Torah should have when they teach Torah. Lama, says the Medrash, Shebeshah shenatan HaKadosh Baruch Hu HaTorah LeYisrael, Hayta chaviva aliyem kechala shehi chaviva ben zuga. When God gave the Torah to the Jewish people, he didn't wake up on Shavuos morning and say, hey guys, 613 mitzvot, let me go through them. No mixing meat and milk, keep Shabbos, no eating on Yom Kippur, Pesach. What happened at Mamad Har Sinai? We read about it last week, we're going to read about it this week. Thunder and lightning and shofar blowing. People got excited. Some of them scared stiff. That's the way to teach Torah. And my father appreciated people and books that gave you that excitement, that bright innovation. And allow me to quote three books he loved very much. Number one, this I did not know till he died, the Netivot Shalom by the Slolim Rebbe. He had a chavrusa, actually, Shabbos morning. He used to come in and gave him the vort of the week from the Netivot Shalom. The second was his ancestor, Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz. Before we were Grunsteins, we were Eibeshitzes. So we're related to Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz. Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz is known, Ben Ashar, for being very innovative in his thinking. Very sharp and innovative. Literally a genius. So if you look at the picture of Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz, alleged picture, of course, this was not a picture with a phone, you could see that he has the Grunstein lips, as we call it. Same lips that most Grunsteins have. He loved Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz's books because they were very chatshani, very innovative. And number three, this goes without saying, the Eima Banim Smecha. Rav Teichtel was a Satmar Chassid, or Hungarian Chassid before the war, anti-Zionist, anti-this, anti-that, comes along the Shoah, and he basically changed his view 180 degrees. Became a flaming Zionist and said, too bad we listened to all those that said Zionism is bad. Perhaps he would have been alive today. My father was not brought to tears so easily, but this time he was. Later in life, when he had mornings open, he used to volunteer in Shari Tzedek Hospital. And he used to run their ultrasound machine for eyes. Now, how did this happen? He happened to be there for an examination of some sort, and he overheard no one's going to run the machine. And he just got up and volunteered. Knowing my father, anyone that knew how handy he was, overnight, he learned the machine, downloaded from the internet how it works. Next day, he's doing the machine. One day, a patient comes in. Last name, Teichtel. Now, my father, in that machine, saw great people. He gave an examination to Rav Elyashiv, the Belzer Rebbe, many great people. But, all of a sudden, Teichtel. My father says, are you related to the Eima Banim Smecha? The man said, yeah, that was my grandfather. My father was literally in tears, he told me. He said, every year on Yom HaAtzmaut, I take out this book and I learn another passage of it. This is my inspiration. I can't believe you're alive. I thought everything was absolutely eradicated. Namely, he wasn't just in tears because, oh, wow, this man had someone living in Israel despite it all. But rather, this was the book that gave him inspiration, both for Israel and for Torah. And indeed, he found that grandson. And quite frankly, I believe that Torah is not just about the constant that we saw a moment ago, as important as it is, but it's also about finding that innovation that will inspire. Because if we don't do that, it's just going to be boring. Everyone's been there on Shabbos morning, where someone gets up to speak and says, the Parsha says, blah, 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 blah. And Rashi says this. And here's the question, and here's the answer. And may the Beis HaMikdash be built, amen. Right? Did I just say a typical speech in shul? Right? We all say that in shul, you have to believe in the coming of Mashiach. Why? Because what happens at the end of a speech? Whoever's giving the speech says, and may the Beis HaMikdash be built. And all of a sudden, all those that were sleeping wake up. So right after the Beis HaMikdash is built, we believe there'll be Tchiyat HaMetim. The dead will wake up And indeed in shul, every week, as soon as the speech is over, the dead wake up. That, in my opinion, is greatly lacking in modern orthodoxy. We have to teach Torah excitingly, just like God did way back when, with jokes, with stories, with inspiration. And finally, the last fundamental is excellence. What do I mean? Excellence. Excellence means never do anything halfway. Always finish it. Never do something 75%. Rav Soloveitchik, in one of his shiurim, asks the following question. We all have a question as parents. When do we start educating our children to do mitzvot? Let's say, to shake a lulav. When do you start educating children to shake a lulav? What does that mean, shake a lulav? To buy them a lulav in Etrog, and now every year, 90 shekel goes down for that. Says the Gemara, in Mesechet Sukkah Daf Membet, Katan ha-yodea le-na'anea. When the small child knows how to shake the lulav. Not just hold it, but shake it. So, indeed, Rav Soloveitchik says, from here we learn, Shechiyuv ha-chinuch chal dafka. Shakatani gile darga shehura uila sotata mitzma beshle muta. Namely, when you educate your children, it's only when they can do a mitzvah totally. Namely, you don't educate them to wash their hands in the morning when they can wash their hands once. When they know how to do it three times on each hand, that's the time they start washing their hands. And it's subjective to each child. Umishum kach, says Rav Soloveitchik. That's why the Gemara says, Katana yodeh l'na'anea. Only when he knows how to not just hold the lulav, but shake it properly, then you educate him for that mitzvah. From a totally different world, not Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Zilberstein, who wrote the book Chashuk Rechemet, says, this is consistent in halacha. On the night of the Seder, how much wine do you have to drink? So, the answer is, you're supposed to drink the whole cup of wine. This is not the halacha by Kiddush or Abdullah, but by the Arba Kosot at the Seder. The takana was, of our sages, they ordained to drink a cup of wine. If you can't, Rov Kos, the majority of the cup. And if you can't, then a Revi'it, and if not, then a Rov Revi'it. Says that Rav Zilberstein in his Perush Chashuk Chemet, this is consistent. In general, we should do things completely, and only b'di'evet, so to speak, rubo kechulo. The majority is like doing the full thing. When you shecht an animal, you're supposed to shecht an entire area. If you shecht rov, it's kosher. But again, you're supposed to do it bishleimuta. Now, why do I say all of this? Because this is the way my father ran his life. Namely, he always tried to do things not just 75%, not 80%, but 100%. If he didn't fix it, he stayed up all night till it was fixed. If he saw a shelf that was a little crooked, namely something I put up, he couldn't look at it. He had to fix it and make it straight. And this is the way he ran his life, not just in his own home, but also in the places he worked. And allow me to give two examples. On the left side of the screen, you can see Herzog Hospital. It used to be called Ezrat Nashim when we came to Israel. Today it's called Herzog Hospital. As a matter of fact, it was named after the current president of Israel's, let me remember this one, grandmother. Namely, Rav Herzog, the former chief rabbi of Israel's wife, was dedicated to that hospital. And they eventually named it after her. And President Herzog's father actually came to the hospital for the naming. My father has pictures with him on the day he came. It was one of the odd times in Israel. My father actually wore a suit. He barely wore a suit in Israel, but that particular time, he did. In any case, why do I mention this? He worked there as the assistant administrator when we came to Israel. One Friday night, my father disappeared from the house at around 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, and came back around 4 o'clock in the morning. What happened? I admit that in Har Nof he was on the Mishmar Ezrachi, but that was not what he did that Friday night. He walked from our home in Har Nof to his place of work. It probably took him an hour plus to get there, because when he was going over the books, he had a suspicion that on Friday night, the nurses and Bichlal, the medical staff, is not completely there. Namely, even though they're getting paid, they're not there. Now, I'm not talking here about getting paid for something that you don't do. That in and of itself is not right. My father was worried about something else. It's a hospital. A hospital has to give care to patients. That means they're understaffed when patients need them. Now, at the time, it was a geriatric hospital and a psychiatric hospital. These patients can chas v'shalom, go into pikuach nefesh, and the nursing staff is not there. So my father decided on a Friday night to walk over an hour each way to check it out for himself. And guess what? His suspicion was correct. Half the staff was not there. They were partying, they were here, they were there, and they made sure to have someone sign them in and sign them out fictitiously. That Sunday morning, they started to fire staff like it goes as a fashion, and eventually they got staff that didn't do that. Now, why did my father go to that extreme? Because he did things completely. He did things in such a way that they were full and complete. Give you another example from another place he worked, Alin Hospital. Alin Hospital on the left, right side of the screen is a hospital for handicapped children. One of the things the hospital had was an actual school for those children where they can get the proper medical care while going to school. Some of them were on oxygen tanks, some of them were on really major, major problems. As a matter of fact, those that remember the year 2000, when everyone was very scared about bug 2000, that because the clocks are going to go to the year 2000, everything's going to stop. That Friday night, my father had to be in the hospital, and he was on a machine just in case it went haywire. He had to be on the machine to make sure to restart it, together with the entire administrative staff of the hospital. So anyway, in this hospital, there was a school. And one fine day, the Misrad HaChinuch said, we're no longer funding the school. So parents now will have to pay for it. The parents can't pay for it. So therefore, the parents can't send their kids to this school. Now, these are parents that have to care for their children, not like I care for my children. They're in wheelchairs. Those few hours in the morning, afternoon that they're in school gives the parents a little respite. A regular administrator of a hospital would say, all right, I'm sorry, but it's a hospital after all. I'm sorry we don't have a school anymore. We don't have the funding. We don't have the budget. My father didn't just look at the 75%. He looked at the full picture. And he basically said, how can you do this to parents? So he told the parents, I have an idea. Let's go to Misrad HaChinuch at 8 o'clock in the morning tomorrow morning. We're going to go to the Lishka of the Sar HaChinuch. And I want you to take your kids with their oxygen tanks and their wheelchairs, park them there and say, listen, if you don't give us the funding for the school, you watch our children. And that's what happened. Kachave, the next morning, they're there in Misrad HaChinuch. The parents park the kids and tell the Sar HaChinuch, either you give the funding or you watch the kids, and they walked out. And Baruch Hashem, it helped, and they got the funding, and the takziv was in, and the school continued. This is just one of the many examples of how my father did things not 75%, but completely. If there's a school, and it's part of the hospital, then it should work, and it should be funded. And it was, thank God. And if the staff has to be there Friday night and they're not, we're going to find them, we're going to fire them, and ultimately, we're going to find staff to man the stations. Above and beyond what I believe any administrator would do. So to sum up, these are the fundamentals of my father's modern orthodoxy. Number one, passion. Passion for what you do. Number two, minyan. Constantly and consistently praying three times a day in a shul. Number three, Israel. Number four, Torah is constant. Number five, Torah is an inspiration. And number six, strive for excellence and completeness. And therefore, I'd like to end by asking, is this the modern Orthodox community that we live in today? Because as I look at this list, I can see many flaws in the communities I frequent, where some of these things are amazing and some are not. If I can take number two, when I grew up in America, in the Young Israel of Woodmere, I'm not going to in any which way equate it to Har Nof, but the Young Israel of Woodmere of my time had two morning minyans during the week, 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Today, they have about six. Shabbos morning, they must have, I don't even know how many minyans. Let's just say that when you go into that shul, there's at least one shul you'll walk into, one shul you'll never step into, and one shul you'll tolerate, and you still didn't get to all the minyans. So that, Baruch Hashem, I think, has become much better than years ago. And there's no question that the aliyah rate has gone up tremendously. When we made aliyah in 1988, there were exactly two families from our community, us and another family. That was it. I don't think that's the case today in communities like Teaneck, the Five Towns, and whatnot. However, I wonder about number one. Do we have passionate rabbis, educators, parents? I wonder about the primary importance of Torah learning in our communities, even with Daf Yomi and whatnot. And finally, I wonder about the strive for excellence in everything we do. However, there's no question that the guiding principles that my father lived by were these six. Namely, the passion, the minyan, Israel as an obligation and not just a sensation, Torah learning, and striving for excellence in everything he did. And I believe that when I have to look at his version of modern Orthodoxy, I have to say that he did a Malechet Borer. He took the things that I believe he felt were correct, and he left out the things that I think he believed were not correct. For example, I don't believe that he really saw a great importance in what I call secular pursuit, learning, say, English literature or any of the liberal arts, even though he did. He did, but he did it sort of to make a living eventually. It wasn't because he saw importance in them of itself. And I believe that as we go forward, if I can go from Elokei Avoteinu to Eloheinu, how do we form our lives? I believe that when you look at the modern Orthodox community, there are many options. There are many models. But the only thing that I believe we have to be careful about is that we decide what they are. Namely, not just, you know, I live here, I go with the flow. We have to decide what is important to us as fundamental principles that rule how we live our lives. And I believe that by doing so, like my father, you're going to take certain things that you're more comfortable with and not other things that you're less comfortable with. So Baruch Hashem, we're living in a community that, unlike other, I'll just say, black-hatted communities, you have the choices, but you have to decide what the choices are. Because if you just sort of run ahead like everyone, I don't believe we're going to educate the next generation properly. I don't believe we'll be the proper role models for the future. And allow me just to end with the following thought. I recently was on a rabbinic email list where the question was asked, who are your modern Orthodox role models? Fair question. I believe it's a fair question. Every single person there quoted rabbis. This rabbi, that rabbi, you can probably think of the names. Very interestingly, nobody quoted a successful doctor, lawyer, accountant, a Shomer Shabbos, Yirei Shamayim Jew that runs a company and pays everyone on time. And I found it very telling because I believe that in our community, we believe in so many of these things beyond the fundamentals of Torah and mitzvot. And therefore, it's telling that when you ask, okay, so beyond Torah and mitzvot, who are your role models? We have a big problem. We don't know who to talk about. Who's that doctor or lawyer that we're going to look up to? Who's that dentist that's honest and pays on time and yet is able to also koveya itim la Torah and be a religious Jew? I believe it's very telling because I believe that's the future of our communities. If we just talk about role models who are rabbis and teachers, I don't see much of a future because most of our community will not become rabbis and teachers. We have to ask ourselves, who are the role models beyond the rabbis and the teachers? Who are the people that you could say exactly what the Gemara says about Kiddush Hashem? The Gemara in Yuma, codified by the Rambam, says Kiddush Hashem doesn't only mean to die for the name of God, but it also means Sheyeshem Shamayim Mitahev Al Yadecha, that the name of God is going to be loved because of you by those that see you. Namely, they see the way you speak, they see the way you regulate yourself in business, they see the way you act when things don't go right. I always say the litmus test is when you're stuck in line, a long line, how you react. And that's going to be the litmus test for the future. Namely, if I can take a program that my father really liked on the TV, it's called Yatzata Tzadik. I don't know how many people watch that show, Yatzata Tzadik. It's on, it's not Arutz 2 today, it's Arutz 12. Okay, my father loved that show, first of all, because he was handy. So when they had a handyman come in and they put a problem, he can guess it right away, right? He was able to guess the problem before they explained it. And number two, he saw all those dishonest people come and say, oh, for a little leak, you need to change your whole plumbing system and whatnot. He loved that program. Yesterday, that program was on. And, you know, thinking of this lecture, I, of course, watched it. And it was very interesting that one of the tzaddikim was a man with a kippah and a big beard who went in to fix a very simple leak, took what you do for a bikur bayit, I think it's 300 shekel, left the house within 15 minutes and said, if there's ever a problem, give me a call. The producer of the program decided not just to give him a prize at home, but to go to his shul, because he felt that for this gentleman, giving him a prize in shul for being honest would mean much more. And he was right. That's Shem Shamayim Mitahev Yadecha. That's a role model. Someone that's a balabayit, a simple Jew, who's honest when he fixes a leak as a plumber. Someone that runs a company and speaks to the people in the company with respect, the people under him. That, I believe, is exactly what we need to think about for the future. Are we going to have people that ultimately will be our role models above and beyond the rabbis and the educators? And I'll end with the following story that I heard from one of the graduates of the yeshiva I attended. He was going to make aliyah, and he asked my Rebbe Rav Amital, what's more important, to live in Tel Aviv or to live in Yehuda and Shomron? This is the 90s when I would say Israel and giving back land was the topic. And Rav Amital answered him, says, shtuyot. The most important thing is to make aliyah and to have a company where you have 10,000 workers and you pay them on time and you treat them with respect and you make a Kiddush Hashem. That's the most important thing. You do it in Yehuda and Shomron, and Tel Aviv is less important. That, I believe, is the future of modern Orthodoxy. Will we find more role models who are not necessarily only rabbis and teachers? In the Haredi communities, that's the ultimate. Namely, they want everyone to become a rabbi and educator. So therefore, their role models are rabbis and educators. Since in our community, we appreciate many more professions, that, I believe, is the challenge for the future. Will we be able to give a lecture like this, not just about a great rabbi or educator, but also about a balabayit from the street? I thank you all for listening. Wishing everyone besorot, tovot, yeshuot, venechamot. As I mentioned earlier, this year was dedicated both to the memory and based on the fundamentals of my father, Tzvi Meir ben Moshe Yonatan, zichrono livracha, lechaye ha'olam haba. Wishing everyone, first and foremost, to stay safe. Second of all, if you're on this side of the world, enjoy the snow. And Amir Tzah Hashem, I hope we share many Besarot Tovot together.